Our Father in Heaven, the one who has created all things, the God who is gracious, loving, forgiving, and also the God of holiness. Father, we are deeply thankful that in your grace and goodness, you have helped us, each one of us, to come to know you personally as our own Savior and God. Father, we recognize our unworthiness to come before you. And we do thank you that through the shedding of the blood of Lord Jesus Christ, we can now come to your presence with boldness. If our hearts are contrite and repentant. And even while we were yet enemies, you loved us and drew us to yourself. How much more, now that we are your children, you will care for us. Father, we ask that you will help us, that each day of our lives we may live with a deep sense of gratitude to you for all that you have done for us, and also a deep consciousness of what you are seeking to do with our lives. For we know that it's your desire that we grow and deepen in ever-increasing knowledge and depth of fellowship with you. And we know that this is possible only if more and more we are transformed into the image of your begotten Son, conformed to the character of God. And so we ask that you help us as we seek to purify our lives, that we will not be resistant, that we may learn to cooperate with you. And Father, we ask that in the midst of temptations, difficulties in this world, when we do falter and fail, we ask that you help us, that we may know that there can be the blessedness of forgiveness in the Lord, if we know how to come before you in repentance, in faith. And so we ask that you will help us as we continue to ponder more on the subject of the importance of responding well to correction, reproof, and rebuke. We ask that you will help us not only to recognize the relevance of this issue in each one of our lives, but also to learn how to respond well to you. We thank you for this time. We ask that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us, to mold us, to change us. We pray, Father, that you'll be pleased to be in our midst this day. We ask that you'll protect us and keep us from the evil one. You'll not allow the powers of darkness in any way to harass, disturb us, or to hinder the communication of the truth and the reception of your word. And grant that on our part we may exercise ourselves to receive, to appropriate whatever you desire to speak to us. We thank you for this time. We entrust it into your hands with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 105th message, and we are on the third major category of conduct, service, and action, the 41st message, on the issue of communication, the 5th message, and we are now considering unpleasant words, the 3rd message, on the issue that it is important to respond well. Important to respond well to correction, reproof, and rebuke. Important to respond well to correction, reproof, and rebuke. And today we'll consider the positive example of David. On the issue of communication, we have seen how, in general, whether believers or non-believers, we tend to like to hear pleasing, pleasant words. But we have seen that pleasant words may not necessarily be helpful for us. Those who say pleasant things may have negative selfish, improper objectives, and what they say may also be rather harmful for our lives, including flattery. On the other hand, there may be those who say things to us that may sound unpleasant and may even cause much pain, discomfort, embarrassment, but may be very needful and helpful for our lives, and we need to learn how to respond well, especially in the context of correction, reproof, and rebuke. We know that it is easy to respond negatively, to fail to respond well, and we have looked at two scriptural examples, illustrations of failure to respond well and how it can lead to very undesirable consequences. We considered two negative examples, King Uzziah and also Cain. And today I'd like to consider together with you a positive biblical example, the example of David, one who responded well to correction, reproof, and rebuke. Before we consider the passage on David, let us refer to three verses in Proverbs relevant to this subject of responding well to correction, reproof, and rebuke. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So here indicates to us, the one who responds negatively to reproof hates you. The scoffer is negative. But reproof a wise man and he will love you. The one who appreciates reproof, of course this is in the context of proper, meaningful reproof. He responds well to the one who reproves. He loves you. That is a wise man. One who is wise will respond well, not only to the reproof, but also to the one who reproves us, because it is helpful for our lives. Chapter 10 of Proverbs, verse 17. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. For us, it is helpful to take the words "he who's on the path of life," not just the prolonging of our physical lives, but the concentration on the richness of spiritual life, progress in our spiritual life. If we learn how to heed instruction, and if you contrast that with the second part of the verse, "but he who forsakes reproof," also helps us to appreciate that wholesome instruction includes reproof and rebuke and correction. So he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, including reproof, rebuke, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. So instruction, there are some aspects that are easier to receive, but true instruction, reproof and rebuke, is part of true instruction. We must also learn to respond well, appreciate even the more unpleasant aspects of reproof and rebuke as part of wholesome instruction. If you forsake, he who forsakes reproof goes astray. And depending on how serious it is, the more serious it is in regards to our attitude being in a negative direction, the further we will go astray. It's possible to go very far astray. So let us pay heed to the principle involved. We want to make progress in our lives, then we must pay heed to instruction, including reproof and rebuke and correction. But if we forsake reproof, we respond negatively, then we are in danger of going astray. Chapter 25, verse 12. Chapter 25, verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Second part of the verse tells us both aspects, the wise reprover and the listening ear. The first part of the verse, some may tend to think that the earring of gold may be referring to a wise reprover, ornament of gold, the listening ear. So there are two, both as gold. But I think this verse is more talking about how one, the listening ear, one who is appreciative of reproof and correction, appreciates the wise reprover. The wise reprover is like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. So maybe I read through this verse again, whether it becomes clearer. I think it is more, as I see in this verse, that is more the thrust of it. How the one who is a listening ear, the appreciative reception, the one who receives well, he appreciates the wise reprover just like gold. He appreciates, he deeply appreciates the wise reprover. How beneficial, how meaningful, how helpful it is, how precious it is. So like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So if we learn how to listen well, if you're a good listener, respond well, then we will learn how to appreciate a wise reprover as something very precious for our lives, like gold, something precious. We really learn to appreciate. I now want to go on to consider with you a positive biblical example of David. And for that, let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 1 to 15. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. Before we read this passage, it is helpful to just briefly take note of the context of this passage. The context of this passage is David's sins in the matter concerning Bathsheba and also causing the death of her husband Uriah and David taking Bathsheba as wife. I've considered this matter with you in an earlier message in this present series under the subtopic David's most serious failure, in the context of no obvious difficulty or danger. So I will not now elaborate on what took place. I just look at the verse immediately preceding chapter 12, verse 1, that is the last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. The last part of verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The thing here, as I see, is more likely to be a reference of the whole episode. It's not just one act on David's part. But the whole thing was evil in the sight of the Lord. In that context, chapter 12, verse 1 says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. So let us now go on to this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Some observations on this passage. The first point that we should take note of is that David's sins in this context were very serious. They were not minor sins, they were very serious. Not all sins are the same, although all sins are repugnant to the Lord, but some are much more serious than others. There are different kinds of sins, and some are very serious. David's sins were very serious. In relation to Bathsheba, as well as causing the death of Uriah and taking Bathsheba as his wife. The second point that we can take note of is that the words of rebuke and correction by the Lord through Nathan were direct. They were rather direct. If you look at verse 7 of the passage we just read, "Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king of Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" You are the man. And verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" Despising the word of the Lord, doing evil in his sight. Direct words. "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Notice the words in verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" the words of the Lord was in this form, that David had despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. That the matter was not just something that concerns David, Bathsheba, and Uriah, but it involves the Lord. And it involves David's regard for the Lord and for his word. Verse 9 says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" But verse 10 goes on to say, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." It involves the Lord. It involves David's regard for the Lord and for his word. Despised my word, despised me. Because what David had done was contrary to the laws of God. It violates seriously God's instructions, God's laws and ways, contrary to the character of God. And it is a very definite and direct reflection of how the kind of regard that David had for the laws of God, God's instructions, and for the Lord. Now, this does not mean that David does not love the Lord, or did not love the Lord, or David had no regard at all for God's instructions and God's ways. In fact, it is the other way around. David had a deep love and a deep regard for God generally, as well as for God's instructions and the laws of God. That is very clear, and it's also very clear that God deeply appreciated David, and he's described as a man after God's own heart. Not only before this incident, but even after this incident. We'll look at this later on. God appreciated David, and David had a high regard for God, reverence for God. But when the Lord said these words to David, it is in relation to the sins David had committed. That when David committed these sins, it is a reflection that at that point of time when he committed them, the point that we need to take note of, that comes through clearly to us in these words, is that when we commit sin, including sin against others, it is not just a wrong done to others, but it is a reflection also of our attitude towards God, and to what degree we have paid heed to God's instructions and our regard for Him. Because if we have a sufficient degree of reverence for God at that point of time, then we should not do those sinful things, because we know that God hates the sins, and it would have a definite implication in our relationship with God. So if we have a proper regard for God and for God's instructions, then we need to bear in mind that when we sin, it is a direct reflection of our attitude, regard for God and His ways and His instructions, and for the truth, not just the wrong that we've done to others. There'll be further comments on this afterwards. But I want to go on now to the next point. The third point is that it is not easy for a king in those days to receive this kind of correction and rebuke through a subject. Remember, David was a king, and not only a king, but at that time he was at the height of his power. Very powerful king, generally well respected, and also had a powerful army and an empire. He was a powerful king, and he could easily have ordered the death of any who dared to rebuke him. He could easily have ordered the death of Nathan. And we have seen the negative reaction of King Uzziah when he was being corrected and rebuked. King Uzziah, he was also king, and we have seen how he was rebuked and he reacted very negatively, and he was enraged against the priest who rebuked him. Likewise, we know that in the scriptures it has also been recorded about King Jeroboam, how he also reacted rather negatively to the word of the Lord, to the man of God from Judah. Let us just turn briefly to 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1 to 4. There are various examples in the scriptures in this direction, but we just mentioned these two, King Uzziah and now King Jeroboam. Chapter 13 of 1 Kings, verse 1. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about, when the king, that is King Jeroboam, heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. Notice that in this passage, King Jeroboam here was not even directly addressed and rebuked, though indirectly there was a criticism of him, but he was not being addressed. And this was a prophecy concerning the altar. But of course, Jeroboam had a lot to do with this altar. It was clearly also a rebuke to him, but he was not addressed. It was not even a direct rebuke, only indirectly. Although Jeroboam's sins were very serious, because he had made the two golden calves, verse 28 of chapter 12, and he had instituted a false system of worship, feast, instituted another feast, and he made priests from the people who were not sons of Levi, and so on. I'll not go into the details of what happened, but just to take note that Jeroboam's sins were very serious, and he was here not even directly addressed and rebuked, but he reacted very negatively. The next point is a continuation of and a contrast to the reactions of King Uzziah and King Jeroboam. We see, however, that King David did not react negatively. King David, when he was rebuked, corrected, he did not react negatively. Neither did he evade the issue, nor did he try to justify himself. He did not react negatively. He did not try to evade the issue. He did not try to justify himself. But he humbly acknowledged his sin. And in fact, we will spend some time to examine even more, even further, the whole way David responded rather positively in this context. But just go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, to see how David humbly acknowledged his sin, following the words of the Lord through Nathan. Verse 13, Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Straightforward, humble acknowledgement that he had sinned against the Lord. No attempt to evade the issue, to justify himself, or in any way react negatively in the situation. He just humbly acknowledged. And the humility will come through very clearly as we go on to see further. So the point that we want to take note here is that David was responding positively to rebuke and correction. David was responding positively to the rebuke and correction, and in the spirit that was expressed by him in the verse in the Psalms which you have seen previously, Psalm 141. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let us look at this verse. Psalm 141, verse 5. A verse that is helpful for us to take note of and to remember at least the content, if not the words. The content is helpful all our lives to remember the meaning of this verse in Psalm 141, verse 5. This is written by David and is part of his prayer to God. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. We look at this verse previous in the previous message. Let the righteous smite me in kindness. In kindness can also be translated in love. Let the righteous smite me in kindness or in love. Those who have reproved him, smite him even if it is painful, but it's out of love for him. He says, it is oil upon the head. It is good for him. Do not let my head refuse it. And the whole way David was responding was consistent with what he expressed here in Psalm 141 verse 5. Not just outwardly, but the spirit of it. For fuller appreciation of David's response to the correction and rebuke, especially to appreciate his sincerity, his contriteness, and the depth of his repentance, it is helpful for us to look at Psalm 51. Let us turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is generally recognized as a psalm written in relation to the incident concerning Bathsheba and David causing the death of Uriah. Psalm 51, reading from verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Some observations on this psalm. First point to note is that not only David did not attempt at all to justify himself or to evade the issue, as you've seen just now, or in any way to cover up what he has done, not only did David acknowledge his sin, but beyond that, there was deep sense of sin and a pervading sense of its presence, a deep recognition and sense of sin and a pervading sense of its presence. Verses 2 and 3. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Recognizing his need to be thoroughly cleansed, and that my sin is ever before me. A very deep recognition and sense of sin, and a pervading sense of its presence. Verse 4. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight. A very deep consciousness that he has done evil in the sight of the Lord and sinned against the Lord. However, verse 4, against thee, thee only I have sinned, does not mean that there is no sin or no wrong done to man, for example, to Uriah. But here is to emphasize the way David wrote here. In fact, we can also say that this whole psalm is a prayer to God. In this prayer to God, the way David prayed is to emphasize and to bring home the point very strongly that for one who knows how to value relationship with God, there is a strong and almost overwhelming sense of sin against God as a primary consciousness. Not that there is no consciousness of sin against others, but relatively, the main sense is a very strong, overwhelming sense of sin against God, and also a recognition of the significance of sin and its implications in one's relationship with God, and a consciousness also of how the Holy God looks at sin and how the Holy God regards sin. God's hatred of sin and how sin is repugnant to God, especially grievous sins. As I mentioned just now, not all sins are the same gravity, and not all sins have equal significance or impact on one's relationship with God, but all sins will have implication, will have an impact on our relationship with God, but especially grievous sins. So in the context of serious sins, in this context, this consciousness of how serious it is in the sight of God and how God looks at the whole situation and God's hatred of sin, if a person is more deeply conscious of this, then there is this almost overwhelming sense of the sin against God and the seriousness of it and the significance of it and its implications for our relationship with God. As I see, it is in that kind of a sense, is to communicate that sense, consistent with that, that David expressed it in this way. As he goes on from verse 3, "My sin is ever before me," he goes on to say, "against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." And many of us may not be sufficiently conscious of how God looks at sin, how God regards sin, as well as the implications of sin in our lives, its implications for our relationship with God. And it is a helpful thing for us to be able to grow in our perception, insight, a deeper appreciation of how God looks at sin and implications of sin in our relationship with God. And if we learn how to really value our relationship with God, we will also learn in a deeper way, in a greater consciousness of the significance of sin in the sight of God. I go on to the second point in two parts. 2a, this is expressed in this prayer in Psalm 51. David shows also the recognition of his need and also expresses that longing, that prayer for deep, thorough cleansing and purification. And all these are helpful for us to take note of for our own lives. It has relevance to the meaning of responding well, the correction and rebuke in the context of failures and sins, and how we can be properly restored back in our relationship with God. David recognizes a need, and there's also a longing in his heart, a prayer for deep, thorough cleansing, not in a very casual, superficial way. Deep, thorough cleansing and purification. He recognizes his need for that. Verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Wash me thoroughly. He recognizes a need to be thoroughly cleansed and purified. Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He also recognizes that for him to be washed and cleansed, and he wants to be thoroughly washed, to be whiter than snow again, he knows that this has to be from the Lord. Only the Lord can wash him and cleanse him, that he can then be whiter than snow. Not in half measures, but thoroughly. And this is something helpful for us to take note of. When we sin against the Lord, especially in more serious sins, but even in lesser sins, do we have this longing to be thoroughly cleansed, deeply, thoroughly, to become whiter than snow? And if we recognize the importance of this, we also will then have to take note of how this can come about, how this can become true, how it can take place, how we can be thoroughly washed and cleansed, deeply, thoroughly. This is related to the second part of point number 2b. David also recognizes that true repentance, cleansing, and purification must involve our heart, our spirit, and our innermost being. True repentance, cleansing, and purification must involve our heart, our spirit, and our innermost being. This is very important to take note of. Not merely words. Even crying is not sufficient. And even crying for long hours, for days, for months, emotions, strong emotions being expressed, will also not be adequate. In fact, can even be rather damaging and harmful for us if there isn't, and it does not involve our heart, our spirit, and our innermost being. True repentance, as well as cleansing and purification, must involve our heart, spirit, and innermost being. Verse 6. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. God desires truth in the innermost being. Or in the margin it says inward parts, not just superficial, outward, external, outward appearance, but God desires truth in the innermost being. In the innermost being, deep within. And so if God desires truth in the innermost being, we want to be cleansed and washed, it must be deep. And repentance must involve our innermost being, our heart, our spirit. Likewise, in verse 10, David prayed to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He realizes that to be properly, truly washed, cleansed, purified, he needs a clean heart, not just outward, a clean heart. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. It must involve his spirit. It must reach to his heart and spirit. And if God were to renew within him a steadfast spirit, to create in him a clean heart, then David must also respond to God from his heart. David recognized that God desires truth in the innermost being. So he knows that he needs to be washed and cleansed and purified in his innermost being, and also requires that depth of response from within that is appropriate. And there must be that basis for God to meaningfully wash him, cleanse him, renew him. So he must, his inward response must be there. Not just words, emotion, crying. Verse 10 also helps us to recognize the need for the Lord to help us in the whole process. In fact, this whole psalm is a prayer to God. And verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The whole process of a proper response to God and God's purification, cleansing, the Lord need to help us in the whole process. Create in me a clean heart, O God. It's not something that God will just out of the blue just create this clean heart in a person or in David. There also needs to be the proper response within first. But even the response from David before the Lord washed him and cleansed him, even the very response to God in repentance, there's a need for the Lord to help him to move in that direction, so that ultimately the net result, the conclusion, can be a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. Let us go on to the third point. The third point involves the right spirit and posture. And this is important in our relationship with God, in our walk with God. There needs to be the right spirit and posture. And it is reflected in this context by David recognizing that forgiveness, cleansing, restoration is through God's grace, love, and compassion. It is not what we deserve. It is not our right. And let us realize that even in the context of repentance, even when we are repentant, we still do not deserve. It is still not our right. We cannot have that kind of attitude that is our right. we deserve to be forgiven, even in the context of repentance. Rather, we need to recognize that repentance and contrite spirit only provides a meaningful basis for God to forgive. Yes, repentance, contriteness is crucial, but repentance provides a meaningful basis for God to forgive us. But the forgiveness is according to God's grace. It does not earn us the right to be forgiven. Repentant spirit does not earn us. When we are repentant, it does not earn us the right to be forgiven. It provides a meaningful basis for God to forgive us according to His grace. If you are not repentant, there is no proper basis, no meaningful basis for God to forgive us. And if you are not repentant, God will not forgive us. But to recognize that, or to look at this, the verse in this psalm that shows this point, David's recognition that forgiveness, cleansing, restoration is through God's grace and not what he deserves. Look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. It's quite clear as the psalm goes on, David was truly repentant, and there was not only repentance but deep repentance and quality and contriteness of spirit. But he says in his prayer to God, be gracious to me. It's according to God's grace. Be gracious to me and according to thy loving kindness. Grace, loving kindness, love, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Not only compassion, but he says, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. David had a deep sense of the seriousness of the sins, and that it requires great compassion on the part of God to blot out his transgressions, to wash him thoroughly and cleanse him. Fourth point that we can benefit and learn from David's experience is a humble submission to God and God's righteous judgment. Not just in words, but in spirit. A truly humble submission to God and God's righteous judgment. Verse 4, the second part. But we'll read from the beginning of verse 4, but the part that's relevant is the second part. Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. When God speaks and when God judges, David recognizes God was justified and blameless. He humbly submitted himself to God's judgment and whatever God had to say. And we can say that this includes what we have read earlier on in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the rebuke of the Lord through Nathan the prophet. In all this, the proper response is a humble submission to God. No murmuring, no protest, no negative reaction, but a humble submission to God's righteous judgment. And this attitude of humble submission to God's righteous judgment, which David expresses in Psalm 51, 4b, is illustrated also by his attitude and conduct in the latter part of 2 Samuel chapter 12, from verses 14 to 23. Let us turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 14 to 23. The first verse 13 already is an illustration of it, when David humbly submitted himself acknowledge I have sinned against the Lord after the pronouncement of judgment. But as we go on, we'll see in a clearer way the spirit behind it. Reading from verse 14. Verse 14 is part of the judgment, but only one part of it. But here, the passage that follows is an indication of what happened in relation to this part of the judgment and how David responded and conducted himself. And the record here helps us to understand more clearly the spirit within David. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. This part of God's judgment is just the son, the child that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." We can see here that this child and the life of the child meant a lot to David, the whole way he responded here. But in spite of that, when the judgment was pronounced, as well as when the child actually died throughout, we can see quite clearly that there was no negative reaction on the part of David. There's no murmuring, grumbling, anger, bitterness, any negative reaction. But instead, he fasted and prayed, sought the Lord. Verse 16. But basically, he recognized that if anything in the direction of the child being preserved must be through God's grace and goodness to him, it's grace. It is not something that he can demand. He submitted himself to the Lord. And if we read through this record and observe the way the servants responded, and the way the servants talked to David, and how David responded, we can see that the servants recognized that the whole thing affected David a lot. And the servants were rather uncertain as to how David would react, would respond when he realized that the child was dead. In verse 18, it tells us how they were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was alive, was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" The servants were rather concerned. They knew that this whole issue mattered a lot to David, and now the child is dead. They were rather concerned that David will not be able to respond properly to the whole situation. Now we notice, as we go on, we see that not only did David respond well to the situation, but in a way that rather surprised the servants, and they didn't quite understand why David responded in this way. But a beautiful aspect that we can take note of is in verse 20, how David responded when they were told, when he was told that the child was dead. Verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Yes, the whole issue meant a lot to him. He longed very much that the child be preserved, but when he was told the child was dead, it's quite clear throughout here, the whole spirit of it, no negative reaction, no bitterness. He arose, washed, and he came to the house of the Lord and he worshipped. That was the first thing he did. And then after that, he came to his house, requested food, and they set it before him, and he ate. And he went on. He carried on life as usual. He didn't allow this to make him bitter or react in a negative way. But the beautiful part is how he washed himself and came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. I hope we can ponder about this and reflect it and learn from it for our own lives. In various contexts that we go through, various situations, various things that we go through, to learn how to respond in this kind of spirit of worship to God, inclusive of contexts where the Lord has judged us, chastened us, disciplined us, a submissive spirit, humble submission to God, and worship of God. The servants didn't quite understand. In verse 21, they say, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." So they didn't quite understand. And this helps us to see that David's stature and David's whole understanding and his spiritual response to God was something real, meaningful to him. But the servants, they were not of that kind of stature, and they didn't quite understand the whole meaning of how David was responding to the whole situation. So David explained that all this fasting, laying on the ground all night in verse 16, was not at a fleshly level, just a human response, very deep sadness of the child. And so in various contexts, Christians and non-Christians, in various contexts where people may categorize as a very tragic kind of circumstances or things like or situations like that, the way they will weep and moan and so on, David, when he responded this way, was different. It meant a lot to him, yes, but he was fasting and seeking the Lord, imploring the Lord whether the Lord would preserve the child. So he explained here, verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." Yes, it meant a lot to him, and there was strong emotion involved in the way he responded, but basically it was in this kind of direction. But the moment he recognized that the child has died, he did not continue in that way. Verse 23, "But now he has died, why should I fast?" The fasting is to cry out to God. But if God sees it fit that it should be this way, he's not going to carry on lamenting over this whole thing, groaning over it, or allow it to make him bitter or just despairing over the whole thing and allow depression to come upon him. But rather, the whole way he's responded is to implore the Lord, to seek the Lord, that the Lord may, if the Lord sees fit, be gracious and allow the child to live. But since the Lord has seen fit that it should be this way, that was God's judgment, David submitted, accepted it, worshipped the Lord, and continued on with his life without allowing this whole thing to weigh him down, to cause him to be unable to carry on with his life in a meaningful way. This is something that we should learn. Sometimes believers are not able, facing something like this, to be able to carry on meaningfully with their lives. David repented, yes. He was contrite. The way he expressed in Psalm 51, the way he expressed it here, once he recognized God's judgment, he accepted it, he worshipped the Lord, he carried on from there. He didn't allow this to have a very negative effect upon his life, whether it be in the direction of anger, bitterness, or in the direction of despair and depression, or even allow it to weigh him down such that he cannot carry on his life properly, meaningfully, effectively. So he requested for food, he ate. That was the communication that showed to us that he carried on. But his servants didn't quite understand, and they were rather surprised. But this helps us appreciate David, and also it's helpful for us to recognize the meaning of how he went through this whole experience. We go on to the next point, the fifth point. The fifth point you can consider, and this is a continuation of our appreciation of what David went through as expressed in Psalm 51. We are still on reflections on Psalm 51. The fifth point is that in the whole experience and David's response from within and his prayer to God, there is a goal. You can also say there's the goal and the direction to it. There's a longing. There's a prayer within. And that is not just the repentance, contriteness and all that, but the goal, the longing is for the restoration of the precious fellowship and relationship with God. That was his goal, the longing in his heart, his prayer is for restoration of the precious fellowship and relationship with God. The joy of God's salvation and a positive relationship with God, inclusive of being then able to be of use to God, to be of service to God. So that was the goal, the direction. Repentance, washing, cleansing, and so on. This longing, this prayer for this restoration of the precious fellowship and relationship with God, the joy of God's salvation, and a positive relationship with God, inclusive of being able then to be useful to God. Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. On the negative part of it, David was crying out to God that God will not cast him away from his presence, and he says, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. David was not presumptuous that God will never take away his Holy Spirit from him. And this also helps us to reflect on what happened to King Saul. Saul was also filled with the Spirit, but the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul, King Saul. But when Saul sinned and continued to sin against the Lord and was not properly repentant, the Spirit of God left King Saul. The Holy Spirit also came upon David, and David, in the context of his sins, he was not presumptuous. And he was very concerned. He prayed to the Lord. This to express that this is something he was not presumptuous about, and also an issue that meant a lot to him. It's very critical to him. A crucial issue of life. Do not cast me away from thy presence, the presence of God. That is of vital importance to him. And do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. And then going on to even more positive is to restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. He wants to be restored back. And let us realize that when we sin against the Lord, it affects negatively our relationship with God and the joy of our salvation. So David wants to be restored back to the joy of God's salvation as he repents, as he sorts out his life with the Lord, as he's washed, cleansed, so that he can then be restored to this very meaningful relationship with God and the joy of God's salvation. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." This is in the direction of what I mentioned just now, that there can then be that kind of positive relationship with God, so that there can even be a ministry of use to God, of service to God, positive impact on others. "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways." He can then be of use, of ministry to others, and sinners will be converted to thee. David, recognizing his sinfulness, being able, after being restored back in his relationship with God, to be able to minister to other sinful beings. In fact, if he comes out of it well, which actually he did, a person may have faltered in sin, but when we come out, it can help us also to be more understanding towards others and their failures and their sins. That does not mean that to sin is a helpful thing in itself, but I'm saying that one who has come out of it well, it should have a humbling, it should be a humbling experience. It should also help us to be understanding towards others and their failures. Of course, it does not mean that if you have not fallen in significant ways, we cannot properly seek to understand and identify others in their failures. And verses 14 and 15 expresses to us David's longing and prayer that he can then again experience the wonderful joy and freedom in worship. The wonderful joy and freedom in worship. And this is of utmost importance. Verses 14 and 15. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise." It is after washing, cleansing, deliverance, then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Because with all the sins and so on, David was not able to have the kind of joy and freedom in worship. But with repentance, contriteness, washed, cleansed, properly restored, then his tongue will be able to joyfully sing. He can be restored to the joy of worship. "O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise." It's helpful for us to recognize that our praise and worship of God is not just anytime we wish to, we can just open our mouths and worship and praise God in a very meaningful way. When our lives are not right, it's not properly sorted out, we are not properly restored back to God in fellowship, then we cannot meaningfully worship God in this kind of joy and freedom in worship of real quality. So the Lord has to help him, and then the Lord will then help him to open his lips and his mouth, declaring praise and worship to God that has quality and meaning and depth in it. This is the goal, the direction of David's prayer and his longing. And it's helpful for us to pause and to ask ourselves whether we value the joy and freedom in worship as much as we should. This is a very important area, and it's also a very important and can be a big subject to consider. I do not at this point of time intend to go into much detail, but I want just to highlight to you that this is a very crucial area. Learning how to appreciate and understand not only the privilege, but the depth and meaning of worship of God. But this is an area that believers generally have very little appreciation in reality. But in expression of our lips, this is very common. We all recognize the importance of worship of God. We ought to worship God, and we do express our worship of God. But do we really appreciate, understand, have insight into the significance, the value, the meaning of this joy and freedom in worship the way we should, as well as to recognize that there is a lot of difference and a lot of depth and quality in worship that we should seek to move towards and to attain? So the freedom of worship here I'm referring to is not the physical aspect, physical freedom to come together to worship, but it's the inward freedom in worship and the inward quality and joy of that worship. How important, how much does it mean to us? Is it really a top priority in our lives, as it ought to be, that we should seek to move in that direction, to seek to ensure, to nurture the quality of our worship of God? It seems to me that many believers tend to be rather neglectful of this area. We may come to God regularly in times of prayer and we just carry on, but we may not be sufficiently conscious that we need to nurture the quality of our worship of God, and that this should be of top priority in our lives. Not just choice of words that we use, but in a deepening appreciation of who God is, what He has done and provided for our lives, and a growing appreciation of the correct posture and how we ought to respond to God. It can be nurtured. And why I mentioned that this is top priority in the sense of the significance of the issue of worship as an end in itself, and also to realize that if we do not properly nurture the quality of our worship, then if the quality of worship is poor, it will have a direct bearing on all else that we do. All other expressions of our life, our desire to serve the Lord, do many things for God, whatever we may do, if the quality of our worship of God is deficient, it will straight away affect whatever we may do. The quality, the meaning, the effectiveness, the impact of our lives on others, and whatever we can contribute to God's kingdom, bears a direct relationship with the quality of our worship of God. This is a very, very important point that believers generally do not have a sufficient appreciation of it. And so in our desire to grow well, to serve God well, we must remember and recognize our need to nurture the quality of our worship of God. As I mentioned, this is not only an important subject, but one in which, to understand it well, it takes much time to go into it further, which is not my intention at the moment, but I want to draw attention to this point so that we will take time to ponder, to pray over it, and ask the Lord to help us not only to recognize the importance, but also to understand how to nurture the quality of our worship with God, and not to neglect it and come casually before God, or just it becomes a routine each day in our time of prayer before God, but also to realize that to nurture this quality of worship of God is not just during the set apart time of prayer, although that is very important time, but also the whole approach to life, every moment of our lives, the whole way we respond to God, our consciousness of God, as well as the depth of our concern of how God looks at our lives and how we should respond to situations, how God views situations we go through, and how He wants us to respond, and responding deeply to God each moment. The depth of our love for God as expressed in our daily lives. that would have a significant bearing on the quality of our worship of God and also our desire to nurture our worship of God and our time set aside in prayer before God. I now want to go on to the sixth point, is to highlight the importance of contriteness in this whole response to God, the importance of contriteness in heart and spirit. Importance of contriteness in heart and spirit. Verse 17 of Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now this is contrasted with verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. Now here it does not mean that God does not delight in sacrifice, animal sacrifices, burnt offerings at all. In fact, God commanded it in the Old Testament. But it is put in this form, and in the Hebrew, from time to time, you will find this kind of expressions in the Old Testament. In this context, it communicates two aspects. One is that what is mentioned in verse 17 is much more important than verse 16. The emphasis. Where does the emphasis lie? The emphasis lies not in the burnt offering, but in the broken spirit, the contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart. The emphasis lies there. That is much more important. But in this particular context, it also has another aspect to it, and that is, without verse 17, then God will not take delight in sacrifices. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I will give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So let us take note of both aspects, that what is at the heart of it, what is most important to God, is a broken and contrite heart. Otherwise, all kinds of attempts to offer sacrifices to God, to try to serve God, to try to do many things in the name of the Lord or to honor God will be unacceptable to Him, will not be of value to God unless there is this contrite heart and spirit. That must come first, and also that is the priority, not the external acts. This is the priority, and this must come first. And also, take note, David says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Take note of this. It's very comforting and helpful for us. Whatever may be our state, whatever we may have gone through, whatever wrong we may have done, if there is truly a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise it. The issue is there truly a contrite heart? Not just words, but if we are truly contrite, truly repentant before God, He will not despise it. What is to be contrite? Briefly, we can say to be contrite is to be deeply sorry for sin and wrongdoing when it does occur. But it's also the spirit whereby we readily acknowledge sin and wrongdoing and are repentant. When I say readily acknowledge sin and wrongdoing, it does not mean that whenever anyone points out to us that we have sinned, we've done wrong, we will straight away acknowledge it even when it's not true. Readily acknowledge is to readily acknowledge when actually we have sinned, we have done wrong, we readily acknowledge, we do not evade, not try to hide, to justify, to rationalize. A heart that readily acknowledges when it has done wrong, when it has sinned. Sensitive to God to sin, to recognize it, to acknowledge it. A contrite heart is like that. A contrite heart would also be a heart and a spirit that looks to God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration. That these are precious to us if we have contriteness. It's not a heart that doesn't care. That these things are not important, we do not value it. We value it, and it's a heart that turns to God. for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration. If there's contriteness in spirit, there will be the looking to God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration, rather than react negatively, rationalize, justify. We can also put it this form, in this way, that it is the good attitude of facing the truth properly in relation to deficiencies, sin, wrongdoing. It is the good attitude of facing the truth properly in relation to deficiencies, sin, wrongdoing. Now, in general, we know that this is a very important principle, that we need to have a positive attitude to learn to face the truth properly, whatever it may be. We must face the truth, be honest, face it properly. That's a general principle that's crucial for all mankind, and especially relevant in the context of believers, because non-believers have difficulty in this area. But believers, we must recognize this crucial for our lives to learn to face the truth properly. Now, contriteness is facing the truth properly in relation to deficiencies, sin, wrongdoing. And contriteness is a very important aspect of our lives, because in general, even if we are growing well, there are still deficiencies within our lives, weaknesses, and we must be able to face this properly. And whenever there's faltering, to face it properly. Even before outward acts are there, inwardly, we come to recognize certain attitudes, certain feelings within that are not proper. We will face these things properly. Any deficiencies within that we come to recognize, we will face them properly. And that where there's wrongdoing, there's sin, there's contriteness, there's repentance, there's looking to the Lord for forgiveness. We can say it is opposite of a spirit of pride, but it is closely related to a spirit of humility. One who is humble will know how to be contrite. One who is proud, it is difficult to be contrite. It's in the opposite directions, pride and contriteness. But humility and contriteness in the same direction. It's closely related to humility, to a repentant spirit. It's also closely related to love for the Lord and love for the truth. If there is deep love for the Lord and love for the truth, then there would be this contriteness. Because if we really love the truth, we want to face the truth. And we want to live in it and to walk in it. So it means if there's wrongdoing, there's negative things within us, we'll face it properly. There's sin, we face it properly. And there is contriteness. There must be contriteness if we want to face the truth properly. So if we really love the truth, and we really love the Lord, then we have to sort out our lives before Him. Contriteness would be essential. I now want to highlight some important aspects that we should take note and learn from David's experience. Along the way, we have looked at some of these things, but I want to highlight some of these important aspects to take note and learn from David's experience. There are a number of points, a few points here I want to bring to attention to share with you, but I don't think we have time to go further today. I think maybe best for us to stop here for today. There are further aspects I would want to share with you, the Lord willing, the next message. Briefly, today, to summarize, we have concentrated on the positive example of David, positive example in relation to responding well to correction, reproof, and rebuke. And we look at the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. It's the context of David's sins in the matter concerning Bathsheba and his causing the death of Uriah and then taking Bathsheba as wife. And we noted how David's sins were very serious, and the words of rebuke and correction of the Lord through Nathan were direct. It's not easy for a king in such context in those days to respond well, to receive such correction and rebuke through a subject. For example, we've seen the negative reactions of King Uzziah and King Jeroboam, but we see that David not only did not react negatively, not only he did not evade nor try to justify himself, not only did he humbly acknowledge his sin, but he responded very positively to the rebuke and correction. And this is elaborated and becomes much clearer to us as we look at Psalm 51, which shows to us the depth of his repentance, his sincerity, and his contriteness. That there was this deep recognition and sense of sin. And in particular, the implications of that in his relationship with God and his deep longing that he be thoroughly cleansed, purified. And for this, he recognized that there needs to be cleansing and purification, which involves the heart, spirit, and emotion. And he recognized also that forgiveness is through the grace of God, not something that he deserves, even if he's repentant. Though repentance is important, which cause it provides a meaningful basis for God to forgive according to his grace. There was also the humble submission to God and God's judgment, illustrated by his spirit and conduct in relation to the judgment concerning the son born and how the son died and how David responded to the situation and how he worshipped the Lord and did not allow that experience to have a negative effect upon him. And we saw that David's goal and longing was for the restoration of the precious fellowship, relationship with God, the joy of God's salvation, a positive relationship that can then also lead to a life that's useful to God, ministry to others. That David was deeply concerned, it meant a lot to him, the joy and freedom in worship. And this is an area that is helpful for us to ponder further for our own lives. The significance, of utmost importance, the issue of the quality of our worship of God and how that is crucial as an end in itself, as well as having a direct bearing in every aspect of our lives and the quality of our actions. We saw also the importance of contriteness in heart and spirit, of being able to face the truth properly in relation to deficiencies, sin, and wrongdoing.